Dr. Ramos Mikhail is going to give the sermon. For those of you who aren't familiar, he is well-versed in the liturgics. He's always reminding me of my job. And it's good to have him around. So while he's here with us, before he returns to Germany, we're going to take the blessing of his wisdom as he gives an explication of the gospel that we've just prayed. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen.
Last Tuesday, our church gathered here to celebrate the nativity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's part of a cycle of feasts, the Nativity all the way to the Theophany, that commemorates a particular key event in the childhood of our Savior, when he was born, all the way until his baptism by St. John the Baptist, which we will celebrate on Saturday. Not only these two events, which kind of bookend this entire cycle, but also tomorrow is the Feast of the Circumcision, one of the so-called minor feasts of the Lord. And if you have a chance tomorrow, if you don't happen to work in the morning or something of the sort, check the schedules for the prayers in the churches that are near you. We don't have a service here at St. Cyril, but there might be a church nearby that's having a liturgy to celebrate the Feast of the Circumcision. That's tomorrow morning. But in the middle of all these joyous events, the Nativity, the Circumcision, and the Theophany, the Divine Manifestation, as we call it, today the Church has appointed for us a Gospel passage that always comes on the Sunday between Nativity and Theophany. And today is the first Sunday of Tuba, and it's the same passage we read every year about two things that took place. The flight of the Holy Family to Egypt, according to the command of the angel that appeared to Joseph the righteous and told him to flee because Herod seeks to kill the child after hearing about him from the Magi. And another thing, even more fearsome and more terrible to read about, which is the murder of all the male children in Bethlehem 2 years and under, which is the measure that King Herod took to ensure that this, you know, purported king that will probably replace him at some point, because he thought it was an earthly king that's coming, to ensure that this child is murdered and removed out of the way. All the male children in Bethlehem, 2 years and under. Different traditions have different numbers for how many these children were, and our specific Coptic tradition, written, not just oral, has it as 144,000 child. Historical research kind of debates as to whether this number would have been accurate, but the reason why we have this specific number in our tradition, 144,000, is because it's tied in the mind of the church to 12,000 from each tribe of Israel that were sealed, and we read about those in the book of Revelation. So in a few months, when we get together on Bright Saturday and we read about the entire book of Revelation, and you hear about from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of Benjamin, from the tribe of this and that, 12,000 are sealed, 12,000 are sealed. And if you count 12,000 times 12, I'm not the math expert, but I hear allegedly that 12 times 12 is 144. And so that's how you get this number. But the question, or the first question that comes to mind when we read this passage is, why would Christ flee? Why would an angel come to warn Joseph that he should take the King of all, who we call our God and Lord and Savior and King of all, who rules everything, who can do anything you want, and take that child and flee from an earthly king, that is Herod? Well, it was to show that he indeed was human. Christ was able, of course, to invoke his divine power and to take care of the situation without resorting to escape or to flee from Israel. And not only him, but to think of all the effort and the struggle that required on the part of Saint Mary, having just given birth shortly before. And of course, all the women here can understand what it means to get on a donkey or a horse and trek all the way from Israel to Egypt after having given birth. But had Christ used his divine power to, quote unquote, solve the situation or take care of the situation, people would have come after and doubted that if he really had taken flesh, if he really was human after all. And that's what the fathers of the church have explained regarding this passage as to why our Lord would choose to take this route that is perhaps a human solution in our eyes, taken by or humbly chosen by the divine child. Because many, many groups come after and deny Christ's humanity, don't they? First, there were the so-called Docetists in the second century, a group a heretical group that claimed that Christ was not really incarnate, that he simply just appeared so to others, but that he really wasn't human like we are. In the 5th century, there was the so-called Eutychians, followers of the, may I remind you, the Greek archimandrite Eutychios, who denied that humanity had really any part in Christ if he really was divine. And a lot of times we too deny Christ's humanity, believe it or not. When we look at Christ's humility in this passage, for example, and how he chose to take the Holy Family and go to Egypt, and it seems like a very humble, lowly solution to the problem, a lot of times we deny this humility to ourselves. We say, oh, that was Christ, that was God, he was divine, I'm human, I can't be that humble. When we're asked to be serving to others, loving to others, whatever it is that we're asked, and when the example pointed to us is Christ, we go, oh, well, that was Christ, that was God, I'm not that. That's a denial of his humanity, because while God indeed was, or Christ indeed was divine, or is divine, he really also was human. He dwelt on earth, and he did everything to give us an example as humans to do what he does. The other reason that this solution was taken, rather than, you know, simply destroying Herod and all his soldiers by an act of divine power, was to teach us to wait for God's time. It wasn't yet the time for Christ to display his power, to display his divinity. It wasn't yet the time for Christ to show the whole world, and especially those in Jerusalem and in Palestine generally, that he was the Son of God and that he could do things of that nature, that he could simply destroy everything in his way. And so God waits for God's plan. Even our Lord Jesus Christ waited for the appointed time, the fullness of time, as we say, the pleroma to chrono, the fullness of time to display himself, to manifest himself as the Son of God. And we not only do we learn that from Christ, but this waiting for God's time and being humble and submitting to the divine will whenever that displays itself, but we learn it also from Joseph the righteous. Notice the words that were spoken to Joseph by the angel. The angel came to him and said, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and not, you know, wait there for this amount of time or that amount of time. You get to be there only for a month or two. No, stay there until I bring you word." We don't hear about Saint Joseph saying, "Well, wait a second, this is the Savior. You appeared to me before. He told me that this is the Son of the Highest. This is supposed to be to save his people. How come he needs to be saved now? How come I need to carry this child and his mother and make a long journey all the way to Egypt, supposedly to save the Savior?" He didn't ask, "How long do I stay there in this foreign land in Egypt? They don't speak the same language. They don't have the same culture. Egypt, biblically, especially for Jews, was known as the land of slavery, the former land of slavery. It's the land of idols, land that has a very strong death culture. I don't think any Jew, let alone Saint Joseph, would have wanted to go to Egypt. But he doesn't question, how long do I get to be there? Why is it that the angel of the Lord, who comes with this prophecy and this prediction that Herod wants to kill the child, how come he doesn't tell me, or can't tell me, how long I need to be there for? And so today Saint Joseph is an example to us of submitting to God's will, to humbly waiting for when God chooses to reveal his plans, and not to be anxious, and not to be always waiting for things to be planned out for us clearly so that we can be comfortable, but trusting that God will take care of us, and that God that gave us the message to save ourselves, to reach out for salvation, knows exactly what we will do and when and how. And see the result of what took place. The Lord made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. That's the psalm that we prayed today, Psalm 97. It's an entire group of psalms, I think from Psalm 90 to about 99, all of which begin with these celebratory statements about God's reigning and God being king. And the church is appointing these beautifully at this time, because in this passage, of course, doesn't seem like God is king. He's an infant that needs to be saved, and he's taken by Saint Joseph at the command of the angel, and he seems also human. But the psalm reminds us that the Lord is king. The Lord is reigned. He's clothed in majesty, as it says in Psalm 92. Again, one of these same group of psalms. And here it says, the Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations, but at his appointed time, when he chose to do so. And even in the midst of suffering and struggle, we read about here the struggle of the Holy Family. We read about the suffering of the children of Bethlehem. He took this opportunity, our Lord, and turned it into an opportunity for salvation for the land of Egypt that he visited. But it's on his time. One of the other beautiful psalms that reminds us of this notion of waiting for God is Psalm 26. It's in the first hour. The Lord is my light and my Savior. But at the very end of the psalm, it has one of my favorite biblical or psalm verses. Wait on the Lord. Take courage. Let your heart be strengthened. And one more time, lest you forget. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. This verse that they translate as take courage in our Agbeyas, the Greek in the Septuagint as andrizu. Be a man. That's what that means. Be a man. But it's not the manliness that we understand today. It's not the bombastic, showy manliness of action and taking deliberate steps. It is the manliness of waiting on the Lord. We don't think of patience, endurance, long-suffering nowadays as an expression of manliness. But this is something that not only the men in this room need to learn, but all of us. This type of manliness that we see in our Lord, that we see in Saint Joseph, humbly accepting the word of the angel and doing God's will, and knowing that it's not going to be comfortable, and knowing that it's not fully revealed to him yet what this entails, but he treks along to Egypt because that's God's plan, and that's his way of taking courage. But far from noting this event in the gospel as somehow an escape, as just trying to save himself and the family, notice how the gospel actually celebrates this event. Not only the psalm, you know, the Lord has made known his salvation, he has revealed his righteousness to the sight of the nations, but in a couple of minutes, depending on how quickly I finish this, the gospel responds, you can hear this, the chanters, and they will say, Egypt was enlightened, and all the surrounding regions. Egypt was enlightened in all the surrounding regions because Joseph entered into Egypt with the righteous Joseph. The church is celebrating. Church is not simply saying, oh, look, Christ, you know, survived or barely made it. Oh, what a close call. He was almost murdered with the other children, but we thank the Lord that Christ was saved. No, that's not the sentiment. The sentiment is, look at the opportunity that came to the land of Egypt because of this bad situation. Not just despite suffering, not just despite persecution, but through it and because of it. And so the fathers of the church, especially St. John Chrysostom in his homily on this Gospel of Matthew, dwell at length to remind us of what Egypt has always meant biblically and historically before it received Christ at this time, and before, of course, the preaching of the apostles later on. Egypt was the land from which the Hebrew children or the children of Israel were saved from slavery. They were slaves for hundreds of years. Egypt is the land of pharaohs that were famous for being hard-hearted, stubborn, refusing the word of God, refusing to let the people go. That's what Egypt meant. But then St. John Chrysostom goes and says, look at now, in his time, what Egypt is. The land of monks, land of St. Anthony, the land of ascetic struggle. Of course, St. John Chrysostom and all the people like him of elite education in the 4th century, we're all reading the life of St. Anthony by St. Athanasius that a lot of us here in this church have read. And he refers to it by name. He says, read about St. Anthony in the book written about him by St. Athanasius. And remind yourself now what Egypt has become because of the coming of Christ to it. And so it's a reminder that even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of struggles and persecutions, Christ, through his divine power and his divine light, transforms the situation into an opportunity for salvation for another people. An opportunity for good. Not just escape from bad, but good, positive good. And that suffering is echoed also in the gospel response we'll chant soon, where it talks about the children of Bethlehem. And far from simply just from remembering the event as a sad, tragic murder that it is, the church sings and will sing soon and say, O Christ, we call out to you to make us worthy of the share of the children in Bethlehem and to make us perfect Christians. To make us worthy of the share of the children in Bethlehem and to make us perfect Christians. Perfect Christians is a very hard statement if you think about it. We hear it often in church, but nobody's talking about perfection outside these doors, even in our own lives. St. Paul himself in the Epistle to the Colossians said to present all perfect in Christ, to present everyone perfect in Christ. Some translations wrongly have it as mature, but it's perfect. The Greek word is perfect. But unfortunately, there is this very dangerous trend that I see and we hear often in our community, especially from younger people, that have given up completely on perfection. Given up. All that Christ came to show us, all the perfection of godliness and the Holy Spirit, oh, that's not for us. You're often on TV or even on the mouths of people all the time. Oh, you do you. Don't do perfect. Forget perfect. You just do you. The sentiment behind this is that there's no standard. There's nothing above me and my uniqueness, and I just need to be myself. Well, there's truth to that, but there's also a lot of falsehood to that, is it not? Because if the self I'm talking about is the fallen self, the imperfect, the one that is under so many passions, then I don't want to do that at all. Christ didn't come to tell us you do you. No, you do Christ. And so when we cry out and say, let us make us perfect as the children of Bethlehem who were 100% pure, innocent. It's called the massacre of the innocents, right? And they were innocent and pure. We remind ourselves that, no, perfection is not to be rejected. Perfection is to be sought and worked for. And I emphasize worked for because see how we talk today about the result of Christ's coming to Egypt, and then after him, the apostles preaching in Egypt. None of this would have happened if there was no receptive environment. And so it's not just sufficient for Christ to bring his light to a country, any country in the world, through his presence or through the apostolic teaching. It was important for any given community or culture to be receptive to that light. And so our salvation is never a foregone conclusion, as some groups might say. We're not saved in the past. We have an opportunity to be saved. And so today, as we reflect on this passage, whatever darkness, whatever fallenness, whatever sin we have within ourselves, just like the land of Egypt was before Christ, whatever that is, let us be diligent in receiving Christ, who did not spare hundreds of miles to come to the land of Egypt, even in the midst of suffering and even in the midst of the difficult situation that he was in, speaking from an earthly manner. But let us be diligent in receiving him as he was diligent in coming to us, so that we may acquire his obedience to the Father, so that we may acquire the virtue of Saint Joseph and humbly and quietly and simply following God's will, and so that we may be pure and chaste in his sight as those children of Bethlehem were. Glory be to his holy name now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.